For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yes, we're going to this morning look at the last of these parables or little mini stories that Jesus told that are recorded in Matthew chapter 13. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 13. And this this last parable is the parable of the dragnet or the fishing net. So let's begin by reading that parable and also notice the word, the concluding remarks that Jesus makes about all of these parables. In verse 47, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So all of these parables are about the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good fish into containers, but threw away the bad fish. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out, and they will separate the wicked from the righteous. And they will throw them, that is the wicked, into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus asked his hearers, have you understood all these things? These were his disciples. And they said, yep, of course, don't we always? And he said, well, that's good. He says, therefore, every scribe, which means a student teacher, he says, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so I want us to start there with that last verse. He says, you know, if you understand the meaning of these parables, which are all about this thing that Jesus called the kingdom of heaven, he says, then you'll be like the master of a house who's got treasures that you can bring out and share with others. Some of the treasures are old. You've had them a long time. You can bring them out. But now as a result of these parables, you'll have some new treasures about the kingdom of heaven. And you can bring them out too. And so this kind of connects with what we've been saying all through this series is that these parables not only affirmed what the Old Testament taught about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, but they also revealed new truths about God's kingdom that were not available prior to Jesus' coming. So by way of brief review, the Old Testament prophets taught that we don't live in the kingdom of God right now, no duh. This does not seem like a world that's ruled by a loving, powerful God. We live in the aftermath of revolt against God and in the midst of the collateral damage that ripples from a world that's revolted from God and characterized by sin and death and all kinds of problems, okay? But the Old Testament prophets said God has not abandoned humanity. That the day is coming when he's going to send his son, his very own son, who will be the Messiah, which means will be God's chosen ruler, God's chosen king. And when he comes, it will be the end of this age. He will terminate this age decisively. And he will dramatically and in a worldwide way establish the kingdom of God, God's rulership over all the world. And it's going to be very different than it was before. Okay, that's what the Old Testament taught. That's the old treasures that you can have if you know the Bible about the kingdom of God. Now, before we look at what the new treasure is from this parable, I'm going to have to do a little bit of a rabbit trail because you remember that in this parable, the parable of the dragnet, he says at the close of the age, that is when the Messiah comes, then one of the things that's going to happen is he's going to send his angels out and they're going to come out and they're going to separate the wicked from the righteous. And he says the wicked will be eternally banished from God's kingdom. The righteous will be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. Okay, now, we have got to, before we come back to the new part, the new information in this parable, we have to address this question. Who are the righteous and the wicked? How is Jesus using these terms? And I'm bringing this up because I think with all of us, we read those terms through, we understand them through a certain grid. And we think, well, the righteous, they must be the people who do a lot of righteous or good things. And the wicked, well, they must be people who do a lot of bad or evil or wicked things. And if you don't get anything else at all out of this meeting, this teaching today, then I want you to get this. That is emphatically not what Jesus means by the righteous and the wicked. That is not what he means. Jesus teaches consistently, as does the rest of the Bible, that you could do all kinds, you could have done all kinds of wicked things and yet still be numbered among the righteous. And conversely, you could have done lots of good things and religious things and still be numbered among the wicked. You know, Jesus told a very famous parable to illustrate this. He talked about two men who went up to the temple to pray. And one man was a Pharisee, which means he was a very committed, devout religionist. And when he got there, he looked up to God and he said, God, Jesus said, this man trusted in himself that he was righteous. And so he looked up to God and he said, God, I just thank you that, you know, I'm a good person and I give 10% of my garden herbs and I've never cheated on my taxes. And I'm certainly not like that guy over there. He was a person who'd done a lot of good and moral and religious things. And in the meanwhile, it says the other guy who was a tax collector, which means that he'd done a lot of wicked things. He'd sold his country out. He was working for the enemy. He was exploiting his own countrymen by charging exorbitant tax fees. He was almost undoubtedly, like all the rest of the tax collectors, living much of his life in orgies and parties with prostitutes. He's not the kind of person you want as your next door neighbor. Okay? If you had to choose, you'd pick the first guy. And yet Jesus said he wouldn't even look up to God. He was beating his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then comes the punchline, which offended his audience. He said, I tell you, that man who'd done all those wicked things, he went home justified or declared righteous by God rather than the other man. That's the gospel. That's the radically different message of the Bible from Jesus that distinguishes this from all other religions. And you say, well, how could God possibly declare wicked people righteous and righteous people wicked? Well, here's one place that explains that to us. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. We're made right with God. We're declared righteous by God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes in that good news. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done. Why? Because everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. We're all unrighteous according to his standard. And yet God, with sheer undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right or righteous with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Man, that is such a radical message. So wonderful. None of us, he says, is righteous. We've all fallen short. That's why Christ came and lived this righteous life that we, none of us, have lived. So then when he laid his life down as God's son, God accepted his righteous sacrifice as a payment for all of our sins. And so now God can say to anyone who's willing to take the place of that tax collector, anyone who just says, God, I don't cut it, I got nothing, be merciful to me. He says God will apply Christ's payment to that person and declare him to be permanently right with God. Imagine two men, or women, I don't care. They both are in debt to the IRS, and the debt is a debt that they can't pay. Let's say the first guy, he's in debt several million dollars. That's a lot. The other guy, he's in debt thousands of dollars. But the point is, neither one of them can pay. They're both in default. Okay? Now, let's say there's a third person who comes on the scene, a third man, a very, very wealthy man, and a very, very generous man. And he says to both of these men, I am willing to fully pay both of your debts to the IRS. All you have to do is to sign this paper in which you admit that you owe this debt that you're unable to pay, and then I'll pay it for you in my name. Let's say the man who's millions of dollars in debt says, oh, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I want that, and he signs. And the other guy's like, I don't know, it's only thousands that I'm in debt. What's the verdict from the IRS? What's the verdict? The one guy owes a lot less than this guy. Who's declared righteous with the IRS? The guy who was millions of dollars in debt, who signed and said, I can't pay it. This man will pay it in my place. Who is guilty? The guy who owed less. You see? Now listen, the Bible teaches that each and every one of us is one of those two people. And we don't like that because we're in a, you know, relativistic culture that likes different shades of gray. But in this case, the Bible says you're one or the other. You just are one or the other. You're the wicked or the righteous. Your posture in this most important of issues is either I depend on God declaring me righteous through Jesus' payment for me. That's what I'm depending on. Or by default, I am depending upon my own righteousness, and I reject, by default, I reject the payment that Jesus has made for me. And the Bible says that if you have signed that paper with the generous man, then no matter what you've done, no matter how wicked you've been, no matter how much you owe God, you are declared righteous in his sight, and you will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom when he returns. No questions asked, because he paid the price. On the other hand, if you do not take that posture, then you are guilty before God, and you will be banished from his kingdom because you've chosen to trust your own righteousness rather than only the righteousness that God gives you as charity through faith in Christ. Which person are you? That's the most important of questions, according to the Bible, that each of us needs to answer. And we'll come back to this in a little bit. But now let's go back to the parable. And you remember, we realized, okay, this parable, on the one hand, it tells us some old information about the kingdom of heaven. When the Messiah comes, he'll separate all people. Now we understand who the righteous and the wicked are. And then, what about the new? What new information does this parable tell us? Well, if you've been with us, then you know that these parables as a whole tell us that what the prophets called Messiah's coming is actually the second coming of the Messiah, when he comes as a ruling, reigning king. But Jesus taught that actually he comes first time, and not as a ruling, reigning king. He kind of almost comes incognito. He comes almost in disguise as a humble, suffering servant who comes to live a righteous life and then bear our sins through death on a cross. And these parables teach that when he comes as the first time he came, he began a phase of God's kingdom that was not known about before. And that's why Jesus calls these parables, he says, they're about this mystery period, this period of the kingdom that the prophets didn't know about. And this phase of God's kingdom, while it's happening right now in the midst of this present evil age. They're kind of both here in the same world at the same time. And it's different in really important ways than what his kingdom will be like when he comes back. Okay, what does this parable teach us about that new information about that phase of God's kingdom? Well, it's pretty clear when you read the parable. It's teaching that during this phase of God's kingdom, his kingdom's like a net, right? And it's like a net. Think of the commercial fishing in Lake Erie. I guess they still do that. I think they do, but it's very limited. There's never yet been a fishing net, commercial fishing net invented that catches only walleye and perch and catches no sheephead or carp, right? There's no such thing. As those nets are used in commercial fishing in Lake Erie, they gather all kinds of fish into the net, and then the workmen have to go out and sort out the carp and the sheephead from the walleye and the perch, right? And so he's saying, yes, when Messiah comes back, then he'll send his angels out, and they will know the true state of people's hearts, and he'll put them, they'll identify them as what into those two groups, and they'll send them to their eternal fate. But now, during this phase, he says, as the kingdom goes out, as the message about Jesus is communicated, as communities of people who believe in Jesus are established and they begin to reach out to people, inevitably they will gather people, many people who truly believe in Jesus, but also people who don't believe in him. They'll be gathered right into that group. Right? That's what it's teaching. Then you're like, okay, so what? Well, there's two main ways that the New Testament applies this lesson that really are important for you and I to understand. And so we'll just walk through those. The first way that it applies it is this way, that not all leaders and not all groups that say that they are Christian really are. Not every leader who says, I am a Christian leader and I speak for Jesus, not every leader who claims that really is. Not every group that claims that we are Christian, they aren't necessarily. Okay, look, Jesus is the one who really made this point so adamantly. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, when he was talking again about what will this period between my first and second come, what will it be like? What's going to happen during that period? Here's part of what he said, watch out! Several of you just woke up. Watch out! He says, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name. Do you know what that phrase means? When you hire a lawyer to execute a contract in your name, he's representing you. Many will come in my name, claiming to represent me, and they will deceive many people. And many false prophets, and that the word prophet is roughly analogous to preacher, many false preachers will appear and deceive many people. And later in the same passage, when he brings this up yet again, he says, I've told you ahead of time. You have no excuse if you don't watch out. Then in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, he says something very similar. He says, watch out! Watch out for the false preachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. What a vivid and disturbing image that is. Who are the sheep? Those who belong to Jesus, who truly believe in Jesus. They're the sheep. Remember, Jesus says, I'm like the good shepherd, and my sheep are the ones who know me. But here, among the sheep, in the net, so to speak, over here is one who's actually a wolf, but he's got draped over him the carcass of the sheep that he just ate. And he's among the sheep going, bah. He's not a sheep. He's a wolf disguising himself as a sheep. And he's there to eat sheep. Watch out, he said. Now, you know, in the Bible, it really pans back even further and says that there's an arch deceiver, Satan, the devil. He's the liar, the father of lies. He's the one who energizes false preachers, false leaders. And he does that, you know, he would like to erase the name and memory of Jesus from the world altogether if he could. But he can't, because Jesus is stronger than he is, and Jesus is working out his will in the world. So since he can't erase Jesus from the world, he floods the market with counterfeit currency. He raises up and energizes and sends out counterfeit Christian preachers and leaders. Why does he do that? He does that to deceive people, to prevent some people, if he can, from ever coming to know the true Jesus, because they got all caught up with this counterfeit Jesus. He does this so that with people who really have met Jesus, they'll get so confused that they become ineffective in their witness for Jesus. He does this to mangle people's lives, because Jesus says he's like a thief who just comes to kill and steal and destroy. He loves to just ruin people's lives spiritually, physically, if he can. And he loves through all of that to make whole cultures even cynical about the idea of Jesus because they see this mess. He's pretty good at what he does, isn't he? Yeah. When I was a young Christian, which was in the decade of the 70s, I came to Christ in 1970. You know, that was the last period of what church historians call revival or spiritual renewal that swept through this country. Millions, literally, of people met Christ during the 1970s. And I came to Christ in that era, and I witnessed firsthand, and this is especially what happens during times like that, just the proliferation of counterfeit Christian leaders. It just like grew up overnight like mushrooms. And I had personal friends who were, one guy was lured into a group called the Children of God, led by a guy who humbly named himself Moses David, who taught his followers to recruit new members by having sex with them. I had other friends who were ripped off through the Moonies, because Reverend Sun Myung Moon declared that he was the true Lord of the Second Advent. He was the real coming Messiah. And I saw people's lives displaced and mangled because of his influence. And the 70s closed out in 1979 with Jim Jones and his cult group, the People's Temple, down in Guyana, South America, him leading them all to take their own lives. Almost 1,000 followers drank cyanide Kool-Aid and took their lives. And I want to tell you that as the 70s closed, I remember not only the wreckage of so many lives, etc., but I remember the skepticism and even the cynicism on the part of our whole culture, especially toward any group that claimed to be Christian that wasn't denominational or tied to some institution. I don't blame them. They were like, this is scary. That's dangerous. How can we tell what's the real thing versus the not real thing? And since we were one of those groups that was not really tied to some time-honored denomination or institution, and I felt that in a very personal way. And it raises the pressing question, doesn't it? How can you tell? How can you tell the difference between the counterfeit and the true? Oh, Jesus says you can recognize them by their fruit. You can tell the counterfeit from the real by the fruit. They will always manifest where they really are at, if you know what fruit to look for and if you watch carefully. You know, I'm told that federal agents whose job it is to identify counterfeit currency do not study counterfeit currency. What do they study? They study real currency, and they become so intimately familiar with genuine currency that when they look at currency, the counterfeit kind of becomes evident to them because they know the real currency so well. And the way that the fruit that we examine above all else is the content of the teaching of preachers, leaders, who claim to be Christian. And the only way that we can evaluate the fruit of the content of their teaching is to know the real teaching very well. That's why Paul says, for example, to Timothy. Timothy was a Christian. Paul had mentored him, and now Timothy's in Ephesus, and Ephesus is being barraged with counterfeit teachers. And he says, you're right, Timothy, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving people and being deceived. So they are also being deceived. But as for you, he says, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of what you have learned. And how from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, that's how we tell. We continue in and we become familiar with experts, if you will, not in some academic sense, but combat ready, practically competent in what the Word of God teaches. And as we do that, then he says, you'll be able to tell, and you'll be able to help others tell when the imposters, when the deceivers are around. Now, that's why there's this passage in Hebrews chapter 5. The author says, anyone who lives on milk. And milk here in context refers to not only the more basic teachings of Scripture, which are very important, but that's being only taught by others. Anyone who tries to survive on milk is still an infant because they're not acquainted with, it means not familiar with, the word of righteousness, the teachings of the Bible. But he says solid food is for the mature who by, listen carefully, constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Here he forms an inexplicable connection between spiritual maturity and being able to distinguish good from evil, spiritual truth from spiritual falsehood. And he says there's the one way you get it. You get it by constant use, constantly using the Word of God, and by training yourselves. And by the way, the word training here is the word gumnadzo. You think, so what? Gumnadzo, it means, you know what, gumnadzo, our word gymnasium comes from gumnadzo. Literally, it means naked place. We won't go into that. But the idea is the Word of God is like Planet Fitness for you. Some of you are very devoted to being at Planet Fitness. My wife goes 3 or 4 times a week. I mean, the idea is, are you regularly, not just being taught, but are you regularly going to the workout room yourself, training yourself through constant practice, so that as you listen to some preacher on the radio, on TV, on the internet, as you listen to me, then you're like, okay, I'm hearing what he's saying, and yes, it does line up with what the Bible teaches, or no, I don't think it does. You do that? That's your responsibility. My responsibility, the Bible says, as a Christian leader, as a Christian teacher, is to teach you the Word of God, to introduce you to the Word of God so that you can become, Ephesians 4 says, mature, so that you're not jerked around by every kind of weird teaching that comes down the pike. That's my job, is to help you get started down that path. This is your job. And we live in a culture which almost, we live in a culture that's incredibly passive intellectually. We're used to being entertained. We're just used to being entertained and letting the information and everything just kind of wash over us. And that is not Christian spirituality. Sometimes people say to me, well, you know, I just really trust what you say. And I have a very ambivalent response to that. On the one hand, I value your trust in me. Because when it comes to Christian leadership, it really Christian leadership functions on trust. I can't legislate. I'm not to legislate. I can't control. I'm not to control. I'm to lead. I'm to provide spiritual teaching. I'm to lead by example. I'm to cast vision. And so trust is a very precious commodity in that relationship. And I don't take that lightly. And I want to be trustworthy. On the other hand, sometimes I think that when people tell me, well, you know, I just really trust what you teach. I hear them saying, I trust what you teach more than I trust my own understanding and learning of the scriptures so that I can compare what you teach with what it says. And that is not a compliment. That's a cop-out. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous for you. Paul says, Luke says in Acts 17 that the Bereans, as they heard Paul preach, they were noble-minded because they received what he said and they kept carefully checked to see that it agreed with the scriptures. That's your job. And I hope that you take this responsibility seriously. I got my responsibility and you've got yours. And furthermore, and then I'll shut up about this point, it's not just that you get into the Word of God and work out in it so that you can discern falsehood and bad teaching. You get it into it to nourish your soul. And we need to be getting fresh food from the Scriptures regularly. It feeds my soul. And Jesus, that's where I meet Jesus. That's where you're going to meet Jesus. All right. That's the first way the New Testament applies the parable of the dragnet. Now, what about the second way? Here's the second way that it applies this parable. Not everyone who is involved in a Christian, on the one hand, there's preachers and churches that aren't even Christian. But on the other hand, not everyone who's involved in a truly Christian church or a truly Christian group really is a Christian. The net goes out and it gathers all kinds of fish. If the net's doing its job, it's being thrown out. It's gathering. But not all the fish that are inside that net really are righteous because of faith in Christ. A very famous Christian preacher several decades ago said, he says, going into a garage doesn't make you a car. Right? And he says, in the same way, being involved in a Christian church does not make you a Christian. And so we just need to be aware of that. And I think that, as I'm going to show you in a minute, that this lesson, this application really has two main sub-applications. But we just need to be aware of that. And I'm speaking now not from like, you know, like, okay, so let's all look over at other people. Like, well, I wonder if they're one. The first application is how we're supposed to be really watching carefully. This has got a different spirit behind it. It's like mainly, you know, God wants to make sure that you don't think that regular garage involvement makes you into a car, because he really wants you to be a car. Sort of. Right? Okay. And so that's why you could have a verse like this one that I'm going to show you in just a moment, that's at the end of 2 Corinthians. Paul preached the message of Jesus to this city in southern Greece called Corinth. And lots of people met Christ there. And so then he wrote letters to them. And we call the two letters that we have, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he says, I'm writing these to those of you who belong to Christ. Okay? But at the end of the letter, the second letter, he says this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Who's he writing to? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the people who are in the garage but who aren't yet cars. He's aware of the fact that the church in Corinth is doing what it's supposed to do. It's casting the net. It's telling people about who Jesus really is. It's a community that people are being drawn to because for one thing they see love, not perfection, but love. And so he says, I can't sign off without saying, are you sure that you're not only in the garage, but that you're also a car? He says, there's a simple test you can take. You're like, oh, God, here we go. I don't like tests. Well, it's a simple test. People are like, okay, what's the test? Okay, I'll tell you what the test is not. The test is not, is your behavior, moral behavior, better this year than it was last year? That's an important thing. Okay, but that's not the test. Okay. The test is not, do you know more Bible passages this year than you did last year? Hopefully you do. But listen to me very carefully. Your moral behavior can be better now than it was a year ago, and you can know many more Bible passages now than you did a year ago, and you can still be a garage dweller who's not a car. Okay? What is the test? He tells you what the test is. Is Christ Jesus in you? Is there a union between you and Jesus Christ that you know exists? That's the test, he says. And you either pass it or you don't pass it. To put it differently, do you know that you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior? Do you know that you've done that? Do you know that you're among, like I said earlier, the righteous in the sense that you've signed that, so to speak, that thing that said, I could never pay this debt, and I'm not even going to try. I'm going to just depend on Jesus to pay my sin debt for me, period. Do you know that you've done that? And in keeping with Paul's words here, he says, do you know that Christ is in you? Do you know? And this is the language of experience. Do you know that he's there? Do you know that Christ has come to live in your heart? Have you experienced his presence in your life? Have you experienced the forgiveness of God in your soul? Have you experienced Jesus' personal presence in your life so that you know what it's like to talk to him as a person rather than as a retired CEO, abstract, distant deity? Do you know what it's like for Jesus to begin to get involved in the personal part of your life and to guide you and to correct you? Do you know what it's like to have him bring his word alive to you? Do you know what it's like for him to ignite within you a desire to tell other people about him? I'm not saying do you experience those every day, because our experience of Jesus in us ebbs and flows in this life. But when I say, do you know that Christ is in you, in that, have you experienced his presence in these ways? You should be able to say, yes. And if you can't say yes, then you need to become a car. Now look, this shakes out in a couple different ways. Some of you are, perhaps, I don't know, but in all likelihood, there are those of you that have been coming around to this meeting or this Christian community relatively recently. And so someone told you, hey, there's this garage. So you came to the garage and you kind of like the garage. You know, it smells kind of nice. It's sort of comfortable. And you're learning more and more about cars. And you like what you're learning. And you find, I even agree with what I'm learning. I now say I agree with what I'm learning. And sometimes, I've seen this many times over the years, sometimes a person will begin to actually refer to this garage as my garage. This is my church. Okay, and all that's good. And the last thing that I'd ever want anyone to imply from this is that you should be rushed, because you shouldn't. God's patient, and it says that the kindness and patience of God leads us to repentance, okay? But I just want you to realize that you can be a garage frequenter, learn a lot about cars, even begin to call this garage your garage, and still not have Christ in you. You still have a decision to make to just simply open your heart to Him and say, I want your gift of complete forgiveness, and I want you to invade my soul. I give my heart to you. I want you to be in me. Then you're not a car until you do that. And so for some of you, that may be where you are. And if that rings true to you, then all I'm saying is it's better to be a car in the garage than just in the garage. It's way better. The one, whatever you find at all that's special and appealing to you about this garage, it has to do with Jesus. And He's a living Christ, and He wants to know you. Okay, now there's one more way that this lesson applies that I'd like to explain to you. Sometimes people are virtually born in the garage. Sometimes people have parents that are true Christians who've met Christ, who have Christ in them. And so, of course, when they have kids, they bring their kids along. And so there, you could be someone who have truly Christian parents. So you can't remember a time when you didn't believe in Jesus. And you can't remember a time when you weren't a garage frequenter. Okay? And you may know more Bible verses than people who are brand new here, who you may have forgotten more Bible than they've ever learned. And your life may be respectable because you've had and it is a benefit and a privilege. You've had the privilege of being around people that are relatively godly. You could be, for example, a spouse of someone who's met Christ who many years ago said, this is really important for me, and I want you to begin to come to garage with me. And you began to come, and you're at first you can't, I don't like the smell of garages, but you come, and after a while you realize this garage is not so bad, and I kind of like it, and I learn something every now and then, and I can see it's been good for my spouse. And you could be involved in both cases, and there's other cases too, for years. And learn much and have your behavior affected to some degree and still not be a car. But here's the dangerous part about this is the longer you frequent the garage without becoming a car, the more you kind of tell yourself, I'm really a car. Maybe you're not a car. You know? And really, and I want to be explicit about this, it isn't for me to tell you whether you're a car or not. That's not my role. My role is to do like Paul is doing here. Test yourself. Examine yourself. This is between you and Christ. Maybe when you hear people talking about giving their lives to Jesus, even though you don't say anything, you're like, I'm not really sure that I can relate to what they're talking about. Maybe when you hear people talking about how the Word of God became alive to them when they met Christ, you're like, I don't really relate to what they're saying. Maybe when you hear people talking about how they now experience the love and forgiveness of Christ, you don't say anything, but you wonder, I don't really know what that means. He's still like a distant authority figure to me. Maybe when you hear people saying, knowing Christ makes me want to tell other people about Him, you're like, doesn't me. Never has. Okay? If that's the case, then become a car so that you can know you become. Let me switch analogies. It's like you're engaged and you've been engaged for 10 years. And it's a good thing. It's better than being garageless. But, you know, like I was telling a man earlier this year, he's like, he was more of the first category. He started to come to the garage and, well, I like this and I agree with this. And I was like, dude, you're engaged. And you now know Jesus loves you and you can sense that His love is good. But you ain't married till you say, I do. Why don't you say, I do? Why don't you say, Jesus, I do. You and me are married now because I am, you've proposed to me and I accept your proposal. That's what you need to do. And, you know, I know people in this church even who have gone years being here, being involved, learning things, taking classes, participating in activities, who then realized, I don't think I really know Christ. And then they said, well, I'm gonna make sure that I do know Christ. I'm just gonna ask him, come into my heart. I want you to be in me. And it was different. And it was better than being in the garage. So, if the shoe fits, wear it. It's not for me to tell you which shoes it fit and which it doesn't. But in the spirit of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, that's a valid application and an important application of the parable of the dragnet.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.